Hello, Bethel, and welcome back for another Matthew Bible Study podcast. We're plugging our way through Matthew chapter 28, and the plan today is to cover verses 11 to 15. A black swan is a metaphor. You may have heard that metaphor used for a highly unusual, profoundly unique event. And typically, a black swan event is characterized by three things. Number one, totally unexpected. Nothing points to it. Nothing prepares people for its occurrence. Number two, a black swan event carries a powerfully influential, dominant, extreme impact in the results that it produces. And number three, a black swan event, in spite of its outlier status and that there's powerful evidence to support its occurrence, people will try and concoct explanations that it really wasn't what it seems to have been. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a black swan event, except that his disciples should have expected it. He had several times predicted that he would die and come back to life. But there can be no argument. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth caused a monumental shift of the tectonic plates of human history. It resulted in an unparalleled cultural, historical, and spiritual earthquake. The explosion of historic proportions began in Jerusalem, which was the very fortress of Old Testament Judaism, and it swept across the Greco-Roman world. So that within 10 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, there was a church, a Christian church, in almost every city and town in Israel. Even though the powerful Jewish juggernaut of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law were almost totally united in their opposition to the church, to the Christian faith, to the gospel of Christ. And sometimes they permitted violence to stamp out that Christian threat. And within a generation, Christian churches were throughout the Roman Empire, even though at times regional governments, and then more effectively Rome, tried to eradicate the Christian faith with widespread persecution, particularly under Nero in the 60s of the first century. So what are we to do with the supernatural element of the resurrection of Christ? I read a book several years ago called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona. They argue that the resurrection of Christ is the most heavily evidenced event in all of ancient history, and that 90% of New Testament historical scholars, both those who believe in Christ and those who don't so much believe in him, of those who accept the Bible and those who reject the Bible, of those who are conservative or liberal, they call it the 4+1 because four basic facts are agreed to by 90% of those academics, many of which, possibly even most of which, reject that Jesus was the Son of God. And here are the four facts. Number one, 90% of New Testament historical scholars, both liberal and conservative, believe that Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, they believe that the disciples, the 11 plus others, believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they were prepared to die for that belief. Number three, 90% of those historical scholars believe that Saul of Tarsus was dramatically and miraculously converted to the Christian faith. Number four, as was the brother of the Lord Jesus, James, who was known to be opposed to his brother, to be a skeptic of the faith until after the resurrection. So 90% of New Testament scholars believe those four things. And 75% of scholars who deal with history of that era in the Middle East believe that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. So if those basic facts are agreed to by the scholars, the question is, how did it happen? What happened in Jerusalem on that first Easter weekend? What is the best explanation? What interpretation of the facts has the best explanatory scope? And in more recent years, conservative, Bible-believing, Christ-following scholars have challenged the liberals, "You tell us what happened. You know the powerful evidence. Even if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you have to accept it as being basically reliable historical narrative, particularly because the four gospel writers, two of which were eyewitnesses, essentially tell the same story about the crucifixion and resurrection. So having this narrative, and having already, because you deny the supernatural power of God, rejected that Jesus came back from the dead, you tell us what happened. It's an interesting conversation that is going on among scholars today, both those who accept that Jesus rose from the dead and those who are then challenged to explain how do the facts align, what is the best explanation from a natural perspective if you reject the supernatural resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There have been several attempts to explain those facts of the resurrection of Jesus in natural terms, non-miraculous terms. But none of these are very satisfying in terms of the evidence. And the first fabrication appeared on that very first Easter weekend. Let's pick up the text, Matthew chapter 28, reading at verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, Matthew records. The events cannot be reasonably discarded if historically established as probable. So the question is, what did happen? What's the best explanation of the facts? What has the best explanatory scope? If you read the literature, you'll come across three prominent naturalistic explanations that have been proposed to explain the facts about what appeared to be the resurrection of Christ without actually resorting to the supernatural. But every one of these theories suffers from being unconvincing. The oldest, the original, is the one that's recorded here in the text, that the body was stolen by the disciples. That was the original explanation, that the disciples had overpowered the guards, these guards who were guarding the seal, representing Pilate, the Roman authority. And even though the disciples were naturally predisposed not to expect the resurrection, they were hiding behind locked doors, somehow they emboldened themselves to come to overpower the guards, the armed guards, steal the body, and convince everyone that therefore the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. The chief priests knew that that wasn't true. The elders knew that that wasn't true. They had paid the soldiers who also knew this wasn't true. But this was the fabrication of the first explanation, and everybody who proposed this story knew it wasn't true. The second naturalistic explanation is that there was a mass hallucination, that all of the Lord Jesus' followers, including those who saw the Lord Jesus with over 500 people in attendance, that they all saw the same thing that really wasn't true, that they wanted so badly for the Lord Jesus to come back to life that they had mass hallucinations that he had. The U.S. Marines have done some scientific studies into mass hallucinations. And you can get a group of people, they've discovered, to all hallucinate at the same time with the right circumstances, usually having to do with water and sleep deprivation. But here's the thing. Those experiencing the hallucinations simultaneously don't see the same things. And so this explanation of mass hallucinations really doesn't fit with current science. There's no solid evidence to suggest that anybody anywhere has altogether seen the same thing that was an optical illusion or a mass hallucination. The most surprised people in Jerusalem were the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They didn't expect that he was going to come back to life. And yet he did, with 10 appearances in multiple places, including, as I've said, over 500 people at once. A third naturalistic explanation is that the Lord Jesus really wasn't dead, that he went through the torture of the crucifixion, but that he somehow survived, and when he went into the cool air of the tomb, he revived. He had been flogged, He had been crucified. He was malnourished and dehydrated. He was wrapped up in these tight bands of Jewish burial, but he wasn't really dead, even though the experienced Roman centurion ensured Pilate that he, in fact, was dead, and that Jesus, lying in this tomb, now revived, single-handedly moved this massive stone, estimated to be at least 500 pounds, and not just moved it enough to squeeze through, but enough that others could easily enter the tomb. Even though 48 hours earlier he had collapsed under the weight of the crossbeam of the cross that he was called on to carry, and he had had no food or water since then, and had lost significant blood. So you can see that none of these explanations have sufficient explanatory scope. None is believable. The best explanation of the facts is that miraculously, supernaturally, God raised Jesus from the dead, and that he appeared over the next 6 weeks to individuals, to crowds, to men, to women, to doubters, and to the faithful, 5 times on Easter Sunday and 5 times over the 40 days that followed, in Judea and in Galilee. The Christian faith, the biblical gospel, is firmly rooted in this fact of history, and it's by design. If the resurrection of Christ were ever to be disproven, the gospel would collapse. But it's never been disproven because it is the truth. And this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, reading at verse 3. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. And the first century church exploded because these apostles were prepared to give their lives for what they knew to be true, that Christ had been raised from the dead.